This morning I'm going to be preaching from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13 at the very end. And I think the fellows only put up, we do have it. Okay, perfect. The book of Corinthians is a little bit at times hard to understand, the first and second book. One of the reasons for that a lot of people don't know is that we actually think that there was probably four letters to the Corinthians, and that there may be some part of book two, the second book, and a third book kind of compressed together. But there seems to be a little bit of the story missing overall. So sometimes it's a little bit hard to understand, but some things we do understand well enough about the Corinthian church is that in Acts 18, we see Paul founding the church. And then he left. That's what he did. He did a lot of founding churches, getting them going, and then moved on to another place. And then when he's somewhere else, he heard a bad report about the church. And, you know, you can just imagine, like, if one of your former pastors, you know, here at Ebenezer hears that you're going through a difficult time, you're in a pastoral vacancy. I suggest to you that your pastors from the past are praying for you and wanting the best for you. They spent years of their life serving with you. And so Paul, too, looks back at the Corinthian church and he prays for them and he engages them. He hears some things are going on that are a bit untoward. So he writes the letter of 1 Corinthians. And in there we see some of these things that are not going on very well. There's legal action against one another. There's some sexual immorality. There's various things going on. And when the church gets the letter, they kind of go like, that's just Paul speaking. We don't have to listen to him. He's not that significant. He's not that important. And so then we seem to get a sense that Paul made a visit to Corinth. And it was a painful visit, one where there was, you know, much challenging of behavior, of speaking about the truth of God to the congregation. And then we see things probably, you know, part of 2 Corinthians is lost. We see the second letter to the Corinthians as a whole generally, but part of it is lost. And Paul, he brokers a reconciliation with the church. So things are kind of back on a better footing again. And so this is how his second letter, which may be actually the fourth, we're just not sure of all the details, but this is how he finishes his words. Now imagine for a moment that you have someone in your family, in your life, in your congregation that things have been, you know, a bit untoward with. Things haven't gone well, but you have sat down, you've worked it out, you've figured it out by the grace of God. And this is how Paul finishes his last words. And last words are important, I tell you. I mean, those of you as you get older, you lose your parents, you remember some of the last things that they said to you. And these are important words. And this is what Paul says at the last to the church in Corinth. Finally, brothers and sisters, it's almost as if all the conflict has come to its conclusion. Finally, he can call them brothers and sisters. Rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Don't just put on a facade, a face of it's all okay and we're just going to get along with one another just for the sake of getting along. True reconciliation, full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. If you do these things, the God of peace and love will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. And then those final words, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The title of my message this morning is Insights into the Heart of God. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, most everyone loves a mystery. There is something exciting about a whodunit that rivets our attention with sudden and perplexing turns. Other times we wonder, when we get a gift, there's a birthday gift sitting there on the table, and we begin to wonder what's in it, or a Christmas presents. We're trying to guess, and the person who brought the gift goes to us, and by the way, it's perfect for you. And you go, oh, I want to open it now. You can hardly stand the suspense of waiting for what's in it. When we talk to our children at times, and we're going to go on a faraway trip and to a place that they've never seen, and we ask them to imagine we're going to go to a wonderful place with great activities, and you can run around outside and you do all kinds of things. And for our younger children, it's extremely difficult for them to see behind the curtain, as it were, because they have no frame of reference of that place. They maybe never have been there, and so they don't know what it looks like. The truth is, we often like mysteries in our lives, while at the same time we find it hard to abide the direct knowledge of what it is. For the movie, we want to jump ahead to discover who the villain is. We want to tear into a bit of the paper on the side of the present and maybe just pull it back a little bit to find out what's in that present. Just get a sense. Or we maybe take our kids to the computer and show them some pictures of our destination, our vacation. And so they can begin to have an idea of what it is. Mysteries can often cause us to either fixate on the unknown or, well, sometimes it has the reverse effect of making us disinterested altogether. This can happen in spiritual matters as well. Consider the ancient Israelites. They were of two minds when it came to being close to God. Did you ever realize that? The ancient Israelites were of two minds. For 400 years, they had been in Egypt and had suffered captivity without a word from their God. It had been all quiet. Now, if you think back to the book of Genesis, for example, and how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their journeys and their activities and all the things that God seemed very close in many ways. But then in Exodus, we find that the Israelites have been in slavery for 400 years, and they haven't heard a word from God. And when Moses shows up on God's behalf, many of the Israelites still thought it better to knuckle under to Pharaoh than to completely trust that God was going to be showing up, as Moses had said. Now, as the confrontation with Pharaoh unfolded, the Israelites witnessed God perform wondrous signs and miracles. However, only months later, they would balk at getting too close to the presence of God. They had seen God display amazing power in the plagues. They had seen Pharaoh brought to his knees. They had to have been thinking, wow, what a God we have. What an amazing God. It's been quiet for centuries, but all of a sudden, God has shown up in a big way. Suddenly, there's plagues and liberation and deliverance and food supply in the wilderness. Yet, they still did not embrace him. For example, when Moses spoke to God during the Exodus as face-to-face in Exodus 33, he goes up on the mountain, and he speaks with God, and he comes back down the mountain, and his own flesh is shining with the reflected glory of the Lord, what is called the Jews call it the Shekinah glory, the glory that emanates from the face of God, had so impinged itself upon Moses that when he came down the mountain, he stood before Israel and they go, oh, we can't look at that. We don't want to get too close to that. Now you would have thought, now, you just would have thought, I don't know about you, but I do, I think this way. I would have thought that somebody would have yelled, hey, everybody, come over here. We can see the actual shining of God coming off of Moses. But you know what the Bible says? The Bible says the Israelites were afraid to come near him. They were afraid. Why? Well, because they loved the idea of seeing what the mystery of God really looked like, yet they could not abide even his reflected glory. That's all Moses had, was just a reflected glory. It wasn't originating from Moses, it had originated from the face of God. In all this, their faith could have easily rested on a firm and solid rock while they wandered the desert. How so? Because they had actually seen God and lived? No. Because they could have received God and lived. Notice the difference? The Israelites were not a people who had reached out to God as much as the Lord had reached out to them. They were his chosen people, and being so, they were blessed. And so when the Lord blesses his people can gain insight into the mystery of their God. Consider the Aaronic benediction in Numbers chapter 6. You know the words I'm speaking of, right? At the end of the service, oftentimes our ministers will raise their hands and they will go, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face. Notice that? He will make his face shine upon you, the place from which the Shekinah glory of God emanates out, and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his what? His face toward you. And give you peace. Parents, what happens when our kids do something really displeasurable? Don't we often as parents kind of go, oh. Hey, am I right? Yeah, I see a few smiles. Yeah. We turn our face away from our kids for a moment. But yet the true blessing of God is when he turns his face towards us. It isn't that when the reconciliation with the kids is the best too, suddenly you come up to them and you look at them face to face. Now I know what you did wasn't right, but I forgive you, and all is well again. Is that not true, parents? Access to the face of God is so important. The same imagery of a God who generously blesses was carried forward into the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. In our text for this morning, we're allowed an incredible opportunity to see into the heart and the being of God Almighty. I know at times we almost casually receive the blessing at the end of a worship service, and we're kind of thinking maybe it's easy to do. I'm sure I did it when I was much younger. It's, oh man, I am getting hungry. It is lunchtime. Come on, Pastor, just do those hand things and we can get out of here. I'm sure none of your kids ever thought that, or you. Yet for those who want to know and experience more of God, and not just get a blessing to go, as it were, this single verse from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, offers us some rich insight into the majesty and the glory of our incredible God. This threefold blessing at the end of 2 Corinthians is often cited as a proof text for the Trinity, supplying evidence of one God who is at the same time three persons. We heard a bit of that in the children's message. And throughout history, various controversies and theological debates have taken place over the nature of the Godhead. And suffice it to say that without the theological foundation of certain creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creeds, believers would be left with a poorer understanding of God. Now, for this message, though, I'm not going to focus on the heavy theological debates that led to the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't think that the Bible fights that fight. I think the Bible just simply presents God as three persons, and it's as normal and everyday because that's who God is. Now, immediately here, we can note in this single verse that Paul's blessing seems to be somewhat out of step with later theological formulations like the great creeds I just mentioned. Their pattern begins with the Father, and then it says the Son, and then finally the Holy Spirit. But here, Paul first began by speaking of Jesus with good reason. Most all the believers in the church at Corinth were Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish. And as such, they had no knowledge of the Jewish salvation history story. And so they're a little bit out of the loop. They don't know about the chosen people. They don't know all there is about the ins and outs of what God did in Egypt and beating down Pharaoh. They don't know all this history stuff. Their first encounter with the true God came through the bold proclamation of Jesus Christ through the Apostle Paul. And Paul wanted to make sure that they remembered and understood the means by which they came to God, the person by which they came to God. A few chapters earlier, Paul had noted to the Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Sounds kind of like a bit what Isaiah was saying. Come all who are thirsty, you don't have any money, it's okay. You will be richly blessed. Just come, listen. It's an amazing thing. When we come to understand this grace that has been extended to us by Jesus, we are given an insight into the heart of God. In the original Greek, the word for grace is charis. This word, charis, would have immediately drawn the attention of the Corinthian believers. When they heard that word, there's something about it. In the original, the word conveys a meaning such as beauty and charm and favor, goodwill, free benevolence, gift, benefit, gratitude. All the things that were not Roman. All the things that were not in daily society. It was dog-eat-dog. It was survival of the fittest. Yet here, there's one that Paul speaks of who graciously gives all this abounding free will and benevolence and gift. The Corinthian believers came to know these wonderful qualities of God first through Jesus Christ. They heard that it was for the likes of them that Jesus, it was for the likes of them that Jesus, the Son of God, came into the world in the flesh, that he lived as one of us. And in doing so, God's grace was made known to them through him. Why is that so significant? Because the Corinthians had come to know of their need for a Savior through Paul's proclamation of the gospel. He presented Christ crucified and raised to new life. You know, when people are lost and mired in desperate situations, I've seen this over the course of my ministry. It's when they're in their deepest moments that they're often most willing to receive some help. You know, oftentimes we don't really want help until we really hit the bottom or really haven't gone all the way. But, you know, my suspicion is that when Paul preached the gospel, when he preached this gospel of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden the ears and the hearts began to pick up and they began to sing a new tune in their heart because they heard of the one who brought salvation to them. You know, this is Paul's regular method of operation, his modus operandi, the Jesus first notion. Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, writes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you," at the end. To the church in Galatia, Paul concluded his correspondence with these words, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen." To the church in Rome, he wrote, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." To his beloved friend Philemon, Paul concluded his letter regarding the disposition of the slave Onesimus, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." And at the end of the first letter to Corinth, Paul had written, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you." It's all about Jesus. Paul's message was all upon that grace upon grace that we receive in Jesus. It's the grace that we receive when we come to the table each time. Imagine for a moment. Jesus' body was broken so that we might receive grace. His blood was spilled that we might receive grace. Not just some grace, but grace upon grace, that we would receive the face of our God looking at us and saying, "You are my child. You belong to me." That's the kind of God that Paul was talking about, and it was great news. Great news. How did Paul come to so confidently proclaim such a message? Because he himself had been a wayward man. He had been one who thought he was following the things of God and then was putting Christians in prison. On the road to Damascus, he met Jesus. He met the real Jesus, and it struck him blind and down to the ground. And from there, well, there's nothing like having had that kind of experience to be able to share the good news of Jesus. And extending the love of God, the second part of the benediction, Paul was drawing attention to the motivation of God the Father to send salvation into the world in the first place. Now, this happened because of the Father's great love for his people. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the unspoken word is the Father. God's love for his people. Paul wrote out in longhand script the Father's plan for his gift of love to the world in his letter to the Ephesians. Consider the full import of this extended passage for a moment. I know this is a little bit long, and in the original Greek, it's actually one sentence. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 10. Verses 3 to 10 is one sentence, but it's important. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us." Literally, that word is like dumping stuff on. "He lavished upon us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth in Christ." You ever think about where heaven is? Heaven is not far. See, Christ is in the business of bringing heaven and earth together. The kingdom of God will be brought together. Our lives are part of what goes on in heaven, and what goes on in heaven is part of our lives. This is the message that Paul was communicating. Because God, in his great love, predestined that we might be saved through his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting, at that time, the Greeks had several common words for love. Eros was the word for erotic love. When we get the English words like erotic and erotica from this Greek word, eros. Then they had philos, which was the word they used when referring to a brotherly kind of affection or love. The Greek word, when combined with the word for city, produces a name that we're familiar with, the team that won the Super Bowl last week, the Philadelphia Eagles. Is the city of brotherly love. The city of brotherly love. However, in our text, Paul used a third Greek word for love, and that word is agape. This word for love carries with it a transcendent aspect, which is freely given. It's like the love of a parent extended to their child or children. This kind of love is extended from one who is greater to another, because the extending party decides to do so. Why? To bless them. Notice how Paul said that even before humanity was lost, even before, as other translations put it, before the foundations of the world, that we were lost in sin and brokenness, before that, in time and circumstances, the Father planned and made provision for the salvation of his people. Now, parents, I know that sometimes you're thinking about, you know, the next bicycle for your kid. How many of you ever think about the next bicycle? Because they get on their bicycle and all of a sudden you say, whoa, the kid has grown another 3 inches. And their legs are long and that bicycle doesn't work. So you're thinking, oh, I got to get another one. And then there'll be another one after that. You're thinking ahead. Well, God thought so far ahead that things hadn't even happened or begun yet, but God purposed that you and I and all the people of the world who will know him were saved in Jesus Christ. What a magnificent God. What a magnificent God we have. In his letter to the Romans, Paul laid the matter out plainly in the 8th chapter. He rhetorically mused if anything could possibly separate us from the love of God. Is there anything out there that could possibly stop God from doing what God intends to do for his people? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved, who agaped us. What an amazing God. Then in the third part of the blessing, Paul extended over the Corinthians, believers, and us today, the covering of the Holy Spirit. You know, many Reformed Christians are always a little bit leery about talking about the Holy Spirit too much. They've seen how in some other denominations that, yeah, there's been some inappropriate expressions and things that aren't biblical, and we get worried about straightening all that stuff out, and sometimes I think, you know, we should just leave some things to God to straighten out. I don't know all the answers. I'm not going to try to know all the answers because I can't, because I'm not God. But God knows. And so we shouldn't be theologically nervous when we start talking about the Holy Spirit. Scripture makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is that ministry of God, of him who comes alongside us and blesses us along the way. Paul noted to the Corinthians earlier in his letter, he said, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. That is, oh, I live a pretty good Christian life. Not bad, huh? No. Our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. The good things that you and I do are being worked in us and through us through the Holy Spirit. When Paul spoke of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit here, the believers in Corinth would have immediately understood his intended meaning. In his two letters to the church, he had raised this concept of fellowship several times because their fellowship was skewed with all kinds of sinning that they needed to rid themselves of. In this closing blessing, he raised it one last time that the believers understood anew that their present and future lives were intimately tied together with God himself. The word fellowship originates from the Greek word koinonia, which means participation or communion, literally union with. So this means that wherever believers are, regardless of their circumstances, Paul was saying that the Holy Spirit would always be with them. What a comfort. We get to participate with and have communion with God himself and to be on mission with him in this world in which we live. Paul explained that those who have been renewed in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians have been renewed indeed. The old is gone, the new has come. By virtue of this transformation, this metamorphosis, Christ's followers have become God's ministers of reconciliation to the world. We are called ambassadors, Paul says. In this, we are to follow the lead of the Spirit. We are to participate in the mission of God to bring reconciliation to those who are from every tribe and from every language, from every people, and from every nation. Does this sound impossible? Maybe you don't think that every one of us has a part to play in all this. Then you're missing out on the blessing of the triune God. It's just that simple. One of the names of the Holy Spirit is Paraclete. The root word for this name comes from the same Greek word that means encouragement. So literally, the word Holy Spirit is literally encouragement alongside it. And so when you and I get tough going in our Christian lives and things aren't going well, when we don't know that we can come to the table and we think ourselves unworthy to participate in the elements, then the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and encourages us. When we get fixated on our sin and our brokenness and the things that we say and the hurt that we cause, and we begin to think that we're unworthy to be anywhere associated with God, the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, the Paraclete, and encourages us in the fellowship. Believers who follow the Holy Spirit's encouragement are never left wanting. No matter if the earth give way, God is always present with his people through his Spirit. Now, I suspect some here might be thinking that this whole understanding of the Trinity is too far above us. And I would say you're right. I don't understand it. I don't understand how one God can be three persons. But I do understand that God reveals himself in such a way that we can know his heart. We can know what he's about. We can't always reason it all out. But this is the way it works, Paul says. And it's a game changer. He wrote earlier in this same letter, he said that whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, I want to go back to Moses in the desert. He comes down from the mountain. The people can't stand that Shekinah glory that's resonating from his face. And what do the Israelites tell Moses to do? Put on a veil. That's what they tell him. We can't stand it, Moses. Put on a veil. And Paul says here, the veil is now taken away. We can now look to God, look to the Spirit, and in the Spirit, he says, there's freedom. And all of us who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed. There it is again, into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Some here might remember that the Corinth church certainly had its shortcomings. There had been moral failures, infighting, favoritism, sexual immorality, moral failures. all kinds of stuff. You know, and I think I've pastored long enough to know that it's easy for us in our day, in our churches, to think we're a whole lot better than those foolish ancient people. But you know, I don't think there's really any difference between them and us at all. As a matter of fact, thinking that we're a lot better and they were a lot less understanding of the faith would be a vast mistake. The truth is, every one of us here needs the blessing of God and needs to embrace it. There's little doubt that in being so blessed that we too have room to grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Given the Father's love for his people, even before we too can dive deeper into loving others as God has loved us. And finally, our fellowship, our participation with God on mission gives us ample opportunity to draw others into the life we share with the triune God through his Holy Spirit. So we are indeed blessed to be a blessing as were the first Corinthian believers. So then, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, the Exalted One, we thank you for your willingness to enter this world as a child, to live as one of us, and to pave the way for our salvation in your own life. We marvel at your willingness to lay down your heavenly glory so that we might be enabled to taste and see your heavenly glory. We thank you for your life, which was lived without sin. We stand in awe of your purpose-driven life, which was to please the Father and to save us from our sins. And for this, Lord Jesus, we praise your holy name. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you this morning in awe of your plan for our redemption. We are astounded that you purposed our salvation in Jesus Christ. We are amazed that your plan of redemption confounds the human mind in its simplicity. Your plan, O Father, to send your Son, your one and only Son in the flesh and blood, proves that your concern for your people goes directly to the center of your heart. And for this, God our Father, we praise your holy name. Dear Holy Spirit, we praise you for bringing reconciliation into the hearts and lives of your people. As well, we thank you for your movements and activities in this world, leading people from darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. We pray that you may continue to illumine the hearts and lives of many people in the church, in our community, and in the world. We trust, O Holy Spirit, that you will continue to bring people to faith in Jesus. For this, Holy Spirit, we praise your holy name. O Triune God, grant us now, as our worship service soon comes to a close, a continued sense of the awe and majesty of your Triune blessing upon us. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the Beloved Son, God, the Blessed Father, and the Holy Spirit, who is ever present and always abides with us. All this we pray to the one God who will never leave us and never forsake us. Amen.